Last month, Charlene and our daughter Jill and I were in Vienna, Austria, visiting with Chris Rogers, who is a Wooddale Church missionary there. Midweek, about 8:30 in the evening, we boarded the Moscow train en route not to there, but to one of the intermediate stops in Krakow, Poland. It was an almost intolerably hot evening, not quite as hot as it has been this past summer here in the States, but very, very warm. And so we were in our small compartment with berths for six people, sharing it with three others, and opened the window as well as the door to the hallway through the car and disembarked exactly on schedule. So as the sun was setting, we made it through the Austrian countryside and then settled in to fall asleep, and sometime during the dark and the night, crossed the border over into Czechoslovakia. Shortly thereafter, we came into an open area where the train stopped, and that awakened us, and we watched out the windows to an area completely surrounded by barbed wire with huge overhead floodlights illuminating it, and a whole host of uniformed personnel came to search through the train. No explanation really ever given. Underneath it with flashlights, walking on top of all of the cars from the engine all the way back. Then coming inside and conducting a search inside that included removing the ventilation covers overhead and actually sending men up into the ventilation system of the train. And after that search was finished, they let us go on again, and we rumbled along through the countryside, dark, largely rural area, until we came to the first stop along the way, a small town, a small station in Czechoslovakia. It was there that another group of uniformed Czechoslovakians came aboard the train, representing customs people and passport control as well as the police. And they went compartment by compartment, checking everyone's papers. I thought initially for us to be a rather routine thing, and so handed to them our passports for the three of us, and then heard a kind of a long speech in a language I didn't understand and really had no idea what he was saying. And when I responded in English, he came back with one of the few English words he apparently knew and said, transit visa, which was one of the things we didn't have. And when we couldn't adequately communicate, he went next door to the next compartment where there was a family that emigrated to the United States about 6 years ago from Poland, and so they were able to communicate in Polish, and this young man who had recently graduated from high school could speak in English, and so he was brought over without explanation again, and to his mother's fear and consternation to have a police officer at midnight come in and take her son away, but it was simply to translate for us. And he explained that we had to have transit visas in order to take the train through Czechoslovakia to Poland. Now that was their law and is, and the procedure, although I admit to you that I knew nothing about it, did not anticipate it. I don't consider myself to be an ignorant traveler. I've been to 60 or so countries in the last 25 years, but I guess I've never traveled through an Eastern Bloc or even a third world country by train to another destination. I've traveled by train and I've flown, but never through one to the other. Well, they were determined that we had to have the transit visas, the three of us and an elderly American woman that was in the next compartment. We talked about what we could do, and the only conclusion that they could come up with was to put us off the train at this little station. And when I asked how we might get back to Vienna, we were told that the return train from Moscow would be through sometime very late the next night. And that didn't seem like a real good alternative, so we asked if there was anything else we could possibly do. It was suggested that maybe they could awaken and get someone in there who could issue immediately on the spot a transit visa. And so a lady arrived, and she had all these forms for us to fill out, also explained along the way that it would be necessary for us to pay a small fee of $171, and that it had to be paid in U.S. currency, for there's a great desire for hard currencies in Eastern Bloc countries. We didn't have a great deal of American money, not thinking that we would need it. They were unwilling to take traveler's checks or credit card or anything else that we had. But between us, we were barely able to add up to that amount. Gave them the money, the papers, the passports, and they left. And that seemed a little more frightening than at least holding a passport and being put out of the train for the return ride back. After a long time, she finally returned with some forms that it turned out were improperly completed, and then we had to go through something of the process again. And eventually we're sent on our way after delaying this train with hundreds of people in it for more than an hour at 1 o'clock in the morning. Now, at the time, I don't know if worry is technically a sin, and you need not tell me all the verses, but let's just say I was Christianly concerned at the time. Here I was with wife and daughter and no passports and no money, and in a country I wasn't even planning to go to, for our destination was Poland. And I was ready to go home, basically, and get out of the situation. But let's suppose that you had been able to come up to me at the time and say, you know why you're having this hassle, don't you? It's because you're an American. And indeed, it was because we were Americans. For of all these other people, hundreds of them on the train, they were having no difficulty because the passports that they were carrying were Czechoslovakian and Polish and Soviet passports, all Warsaw Pact countries, and they didn't need transit visas. We and we alone did. So if we had been as all of they are, then it would not be necessary for us to go through any of that grief at all. So you might have suggested to me, in the midst of my Christian anxiety that night, that I could give up my passport and I could relinquish my American citizenship and I'd be okay. Everything would be just fine. And at that moment, under the pressure, my answer would have been, no way. No way at all. You see, I'm glad to be an American, and I would not change that. I would not change that, even though it costs. And it does cost to be an American. We don't think about that too much in our suburban comforts, where we are surrounded by our own people in our own country in an astonishingly free land. But if you travel overseas, you begin to understand that there are both advantages and disadvantages to carrying an American passport with the eagle on the cover. But it's worth it. At least by my reckoning, it's worth it to be an American, even though there are hassles and even though there are costs. As I would also say, there are costs to being a Christian. But there are hassles and there are difficulties that go along with faith in Jesus Christ. For we carry an insignia that is not the insignia of the American eagle, but rather is the insignia of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we carry that insignia, there are enormous advantages, but there are costs that in some cases are extraordinary. That is why Paul wrote the words of 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16. That is a part of the scripture in our ongoing study of 1 Thessalonians to which I invite you. And especially take a look at the first dimension of his explanation of the cost of being a Christian in verse 13. For it is there that he speaks of belief, saying that we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. I want you to keep that verse in mind, and I want to give a brief lesson on something of interpersonal dynamics. I suppose you could file this under management, or file it under sociology, or file it under simply some things about getting along with people in life, to understand the difference between power and authority. Power is when you can force someone else to do something, whether that person chooses to or not. So if I were to have a loaded revolver here this morning and were to pull back the hammer and point it around at you, I would learn a lot about your level of anxiety, and maybe just settle in on someone in particular and point the gun and say, Ken, stand up. Now, he didn't stand because I'm pointing my finger, but my guess is that any of you, if I really pointed a revolver at you, which I was willing to use, and told you to stand, you would stand, because I would have power over you. But it's quite a different matter if I have no gun at all, and I stand here this morning, And I say to you, would you please all stand together? And you do it. Not because I can shoot you or that I have power over you, but because you have given authority to me to make a difference in your life. So authority is that which someone gives to another person, and power is that which someone exercises to take control over another person's life or the situation. Now, those are concepts that are often misunderstood in the home and in the workplace and in the church and in lots of different relationships. There are those who think that they have authority because they have a title or they have a position. A parent who has a very young baby has power over that baby. So you can take a youngster, and if the youngster doesn't want to do what you want done, that child can be picked up and moved over here, and you can do it to her or do it to him. But try that when your child is an adult and say, come on, you're moving over here. You can't operate that way. So you have to switch from an approach of power to an approach of authority. And it is only if that adult child gives you the authority to move that person that you are then able to do it. The same thing takes place in the workforce. It's true that an employer has a certain amount of power over an employee in controlling wages and hiring and firing. But to a large extent, at least in our culture, the boss's control over the employee has to do with authority and whether or not the employee gives authority to the boss. And the comparisons go on and on through many, if not most or all, of the relationships of life. Understand that in Thessalonica, God had power. He could do anything with the Thessalonians because he's God. He has power over all of creation. So he can make the world, he can destroy the world. He can do anything he chooses in our lives. What he does in creation and what he did in Thessalonica and what he does with us has to do, in one dimension, with the exercise of power. He can do anything because he is all-powerful. However, God, in his wisdom and in his power, has chosen to operate in terms of authority. And he and his word have authority over us only when we give that authority to him or to Scripture. And it is precisely that about which the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that the Thessalonians gave authority to the Word of God. He wrote, "We also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it or you gave authority to it, not as the word of men." They decided that they would allow it to be authoritative in their lives. Now, I must tell you that this is an extremely practical and significant spiritual lesson. For with it, we begin to understand that the Bible in and of itself is very powerful. But the benefits of the power have to do with our giving authority to the Scripture in our lives. You might make a medical metaphor where you compare yourself as the patient to the medicine and the physician that prescribes the medicine. The medicine in the capsule or in the liquid may be very, very, very powerful. But unless you give authority to the physician to write the prescription and you take the prescription and you have the pharmacist fill it and you take the prescription orally, you take the medication, it is only then when you have given authority to it that the power becomes effective. And understand that that is exactly what happens in the Scriptures. We sometimes wonder why there can be two Christians that appear to have similar backgrounds, that maybe are from the same family or community, are from the same church or the same tradition, and one is transformed by the Word of God and the other is seemingly unaffected by the Word of God. The difference is not in the power of the Word of God. The difference is in the authority that the one has given to Scripture to use the power, and the other has not given to Scripture, and therefore the power remains unused. The practical question, of course, here is the personal question. And that is, to me, whether or not I have given authority to God's Word in my life, to you, whether you have given authority to God's Word in your life. If not, then it won't work. It can be and is the Word of God, but the power doesn't make much difference unless you give authority to the Word. If yes, then this Word that you have given authority to in your life has the power released to transform your life, to unleash that divine power for us, just as for the Thessalonians in the first century. But understand that with that kind of belief, that kind of giving authority to the Word of God, there comes a cost. It costs to believe God. It costs to believe God's Word. It may cost some ridicule, for people will say that that is indeed a foolhardy thing to do. It may cost who we marry. For when we give authority to God's direction on marriage, then we must do what it says. It may have to do with the job that we have, or all of the limits of life and how we relate to people. It has to do with our treatment of our bodies, the things that we will do with our bodies and that we will not do with our bodies. In fact, if you really look at it closely, you begin to see that there is a cost to belief in every area of our lives. Authority, the Word of God, through belief. At the end of verse 13, Paul talks about yet another dimension to this whole business of the cost of following Christ, when he speaks of the Word of God as that which is at work in you who believe. The notion here is that when the Word of God gets on the inside of a person's life, it has an effect. It transforms, it changes, it revolutionizes those who believe. And that effect eventually has to work its way out. I would go so far as to say that when the power of God is unleashed in our lives because we have given authority to God's Word, there must be external evidence. It would be just so extraordinary, it would be the rarest of exceptions, that you would have to conjure up all kinds of strange circumstances to imagine when that would not be the case. And this has very significant spiritual implications. Because there are some who claim to be Christians, but there's no evidence. If there's no evidence, it's a non sequitur. It just doesn't make sense. The only way it can make sense is if it has power and we've given authority to God's Word, we will be changed. It's like medicine. If you have a fever and you take an aspirin or Tylenol, initially there may not be much change, but if it goes inside you, it eventually will affect the temperature of your skin, your body on the outside. Or if you have an infection and you take an antibiotic, when the antibiotic gets into your body and into your system, it will have an effect if it has the power to do what it is supposed to do. And so it is for the Word of God that changes lives from the inside out. Oh, all of this may seem maybe too difficult to understand, and to some, I suppose, it may seem like a bunch of kind of religious gobbledygook, but let me make a comparison that will relate particularly to those of you who are kind of into computers. For the last several years, I have had a word processing unit that sits on the credenza in my office, and it's been old and limping along for a long time. I mean old. Its serial number, the repairman told me, is 6. And so, that's almost for the Smithsonian when it's number 6. Anyway, this summer it croaked. I mean, it just wouldn't work anymore. And I have had, I must admit to you, for months before that, another unit that I just have never learned quite how to use, and that is a CRT and a keyboard, a terminal, in my office that ties into the central processing unit, the system for the church. So just lately I've been learning it. And the software is called SuperView, and I'm learning the various commands and how it works. Now, on the keyboard, over on my left, is a button, a key, that says Control. And if I push Control and then enter any one of a large list of words, then that shapes the form of the document that I'm working on. So I can put Control and something about the top margin, and it will set the size of the top margin, or the bottom margin, or the left margin, or the right margin. I can push Control and write in a command, and it will capitalize everything on the page. Or I can put in a Control, this is one of my favorite ones, and push Spell. And the cursor just goes, well, it actually goes to a word that's misspelled, and then another word that's misspelled, and Yeah, I'm amazed, my fingers do not spell as well as I, that they can't quite keep up with the knowledge that I have. And this corrects that. And it will tell the document how to be printed. It will say whether it is single spacing or double spacing or space and a half, all kinds of things. Now, many of them, but not all of them, actually appear on the screen. So most of the time, I can tell the effect that the command will have. But there are some cases where that's not true. For example, in this particular program, you can put in a command for underline, and it'll show the underlining for one line. But if the underlining goes to a second or a third line in the paragraph, it won't show it. But it will print it. So the final document that you get will show the results of the command. All of which is to say that when you push control and give the right word, that will control the shape of the final product. Unless, of course, I, as the operator, choose to override that command. And then, of course, it'll be something completely different. Now, I see that that's a lot like the Word of God that Paul's talking to the Thessalonians about. It's a control issue. And when we push control in our lives and we put in the Word of God, then it shapes the form of the document of our lives. It determines the margins. That is, where you start and where you finish. It says how far you'll go and how far you won't go. It determines what it will look like. It determines whether there are mistakes, misspelled words or correct words that are in there. All of these things are determined by the control and the command of the word. Unless, of course, the operator intervenes and overrides the command. What Paul is talking about is the tremendous power of the word of God to transform the final appearance of our lives from the inside out, through control, the control of the Word of God. But that also has a cost. Because when you insert God's command, many times you must erase the previous command that was there. And the previous commands in our lives are often commands to sin. Now, if Paul were talking today in computer terminology, rather than in ancient times, in Greek and Hebrew and theological terminology, perhaps he wouldn't talk so much about repentance. And instead, he would talk about deletions. But you see, that's what it's about. That when we repent of sin, we extract from the shape of our lives that which is wrong and replace it with the Word of God and the command that will reformat us in the way that we should be. Now, as he presses on and talks about the cost of following Christ, in verses 14 through 16, he writes a painful truth about problems in our Christian lives. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews." And what Paul's referring to here is the persecution that Jews placed upon Christians, who initially were themselves Jewish in background, in Palestine because of their following of Jesus. He's saying then that those who believe God's word and are controlled by it inevitably face problems. Now, I think this has been a grossly undertaught truth in American Christianity. There is a faulty theology that has run around our country in recent years that says that when you become a Christian, your problems forever slip away. That if you are ill, you will be made well. If you are unhappy, then you will be in bliss. That if you have faulty relationships, they will all be resolved. If you are poor, that you will be made rich. In other words, come to Jesus Christ and make a commitment to him, and then simply claim all of these things, and life will be problem-free. It simply is not true. It is not true by Scripture, and it is not true by experience. Paul told the Thessalonians that when they became Christians, they got problems they wouldn't ordinarily have had or otherwise have had. And their problems were with their own countrymen, where, by the way, many Christians' problems come from. Our problems are not from the Soviet Union or from Latin America or from Asia. Most often our problems in terms of relationships that are affected by faith are with our own countrymen. They're with our neighbors and our friends, our parents and our kids, our co-workers. It is precisely there that the reality of being controlled by the Word of God has its effect in the relationships that we regularly live. In other words, it costs to be a Christian. Now, please correctly understand what I'm saying. I don't want to paint a picture here that says, oh, if you become a Christian, you are going to be in a great deal more pain than you're in already. It's a miserable thing. It's not a miserable thing. To be a Christian is a wonderful thing. Absolutely extraordinary. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that is beyond description. It is a promise for eternity that includes heaven and all the wonders that God has created. But it is not problem-free. Inevitably, we will and we do face problems when we follow Jesus Christ. There is an inevitable cost. And in some cases, there is an almost frightening severity to it. Paul's words in verses 15 and 16 are severe. I'm going to tell you, I'm a little uncomfortable reading these words. His words are so harsh concerning his fellow Jews that they're painful even to read. He speaks of those who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Understand that the cost for those first century Christians was severe at the hands of the Jews in Judea and at the hands of fellow Thessalonians in Thessalonica. And the cost has sometimes been far more severe than anything we could imagine. I don't know if you are familiar with the price that some have paid in our own generation as followers of Jesus Christ, but to me, one of the most mind-boggling statistics of all of Christendom is that there have been more who have died as martyrs for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all previous history combined. More people have died during the lifetime of those of us in this room by far, multiply by factors, than died in the Colosseum, or died in the Inquisition, or died in any of the other persecutions, or all of the other persecutions in all of previous history. It can be severe. But I'll tell you another extraordinary thing, and that is that historically, the Church of Jesus Christ has coped far better with persecution than with prosperity. Lift up as an example what happened to the church in China during the Cultural Revolution. I mean, awful, unspeakable things. What happened to the church in Uganda under Idi Amin? What has happened to the church around the globe under terrible persecutions that again and again have resulted in marvelous spirituality and enormous growth? Whereas prosperity and ease often are the death knell of the church. I hope you don't think me blatantly negative in saying that I sometimes wonder if God might someday say that he cannot let his American church prosper any longer because he loves us too much. Lets us understand that there is not only an inevitability to the problems, but sometimes a severity to them, all part of the cost of following Jesus Christ. Do you remember Boris Pasternak's novel, Dr. Zhivago? Incredible book, made into a film that perhaps you saw. It is, for me, one of the great comparisons to the Christian life. Zhivago was an upper-middle-class man who went to medical school, became a physician, in the early part of this century. However, he was caught in the tumult of the times of the Bolshevik Revolution. As I read him, what he wanted to do was live an ordinary life. He wanted to practice medicine. He wanted to have his family. He wanted to live in a nice, comfortable house. He just wanted to do his thing. He had his priorities. He was a nice guy, and he wanted to do it and do it well. But there was social upheaval going on. There was a war that would change the course not only of Russia in its history, but of all of the world. And so he found himself repeatedly conscripted into the White Russian Army or into the Red Army, into all of the battles that were taking place. He couldn't escape, not just because of the times in which he lived, but because he was a physician. And physicians were needed by every army. And so because of who he was, he could not escape into the pleasures of living by his own priorities. And I think that quite a commentary on what it means to be a Christian. For we also live in tumultuous times, and there are pressures and wars and battles that surround us constantly. And often we would choose to simply be at home, have our marriages and our jobs and our kids and our cars and all of those things, and have our list of priorities, and we probably could, if in fact we were not who we have chosen to be, and that is Christians. And simply because we are Christians, we are drawn into the conflict for Jesus Christ in a way that says that often our priorities must be set aside. That is the cost of following Jesus Christ. We are Christians, no matter what the cost. But let it be clearly understood that nothing is better, nothing, than being a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what.